This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
I want to talk to you today about a successful prayer life. So if you would turn in your Bible with, don't turn it in, but turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Since we're just talking about this one area, this idea of supplication, making your requests known to God, we'll refer to those people who pray. How many of you pray at some point in your life? Yes. Okay. So we'll refer to each of you as a supplicant. Okay. Supplicants. That's a good theological, liturgical word that we don't use very often. Supplicants are people who pray. So all of us at as a supplicant at some point have come before the Lord. And Jesus says something amazing in verse 8. Everyone, he says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. When you listen to these two verses, we realize that a prayer life, at least the way that Jesus describes it, is bound to be successful. It's bound to be successful. The way Jesus describes prayer is it's pregnant with success. Everyone who asks receives. He who knocks, the door to him is open. He who seeks finds. It's absolutely a given. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you in the room here that God has been faithful to answer many, many, many of my prayers. But I also have this other group of prayers. I'm sure you have a section of these prayers too that are off to the side that have yet to be answered. I didn't say God didn't answer them. I just said they're yet to be answered. And so I have a lot of questions about prayer. And so as we go through this, we're going to take a look at what we need to make sure we have in order to have a successful prayer life. Obviously, Jesus in two small verses did not go into the depths of prayer, but he gave us this vision of a prayer life that everyone who asks receives. And I don't think he laid that out as bait for us, only to snooker us in and then let us know that there were all these other things to be found out. But there is a truth to prayer, and many of them. If you have been in Wednesday night services over the last few months, you may have heard me reference the 10 things that will cause your prayer to be unanswered. And so what I've done is I've turned them inside out and put these together so that we could have them in a sermon. I'm going to write them down in the back of my Bible so that I never forget them, because it took me a little while to find them. But I think that these 10 things, and I'm sure there may be one or two more in the Bible, but I tried to be completely full in looking at this and bring it to our attention. We're going to look at them in the course of the things that happen in your head, and the things that happen in your heart, and the things that happen in your lifestyle. So let's talk a little bit about head games, if we can do that. The supplicant, that's you and me, must know that what the scriptures teach about prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples ask Jesus how to pray. Teach us, Lord, how to pray. See, the assumption is that we need to know how to do this biblically. I mean, I know we all know how to express ourselves, but the assumption here in the heart of Christ is that we need to know how to be taught to pray. And so Jesus gave us the example of prayer. The scripture has a lot of things to say about prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, it says, do not continuously and endlessly repeat your prayers over and over. You don't have to be like the Buddhists who just say the same thing over and over and ring bells and light incense and things like that. You don't have to do that, because you have to pray with a sense of confidence that God hears your prayer. And so that, that God, now there's a balance between persistence and vain repetition. You understand that? Vain repetition, just repeating it over and over again, and that doesn't seem to help. In fact, I've known people who've prayed specifically in repetitious ways that have actually caused themselves to worry more about the things that they were praying about instead of finding the peace that they were supposed to be receiving in prayer. So that can be something that's important. Prayer is also a way to, is not a way to seek attention, but some of us will use it to seek attention, as if we're putting demands on God's attention. Jesus talks about that in that same chapter in Matthew chapter 6. prayer has to be unified, especially with regard to spiritual leadership. There has to be unity in the spiritual leadership in order for those prayers to be answered. He said, where two or three are gathered, there I am there in the midst of them. And you know, and he said that he would be, that his presence there, that presence is the go-ahead. It is the agreement in prayer. So this is something that we have to be aware of. Prayer has to be done in Jesus' name, and that just means more than the formulaic expression of in Jesus' name at the end, but rather to understand that we come to the Lord with this understanding, that we come to Christ knowing that He will hear and love us and understand us and know exactly the things that are going on in our life, and that He will experience those things, or He will give us those things we experience if we come to Him in the personage of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. The second thing we need to do, so this first thing is the supplicant must know what the scriptures teach about prayer. The second thing is the supplicant must know the will of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we have asked of Him." So there's only, really, I could figure four ways to find out the will of God. The first one is, of course, to read the Scripture. God gave us this book and preserved it for these thousands of years so that we would have this and have it revealed to us. So that's one way to know the will of God, to have the will of God revealed as we read Scripture. Another way is to hear it from direct revelation. You're out in the desert, in the middle of the desert, and God reveals His will to you immediately in that moment. That's another way. A third way is that someone could tell you God's will, either through a book or a tape series or, as I'm doing right now, in a sermon. Someone could mentor you and show you God's will for your life. And the fourth way is to have God reveal that by direct revelation while you are in prayer. So there's only really four ways, really, to receive the knowledge of God's will. But it's really important because knowing God's will gives us confidence that can't undermine our prayers. If I wish we had just a moment to just develop this. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." The guarantee that Jesus gives us and that the apostles give us here in this clarification is that knowing that we approach God in prayer, knowing that we're praying for His will, that His will now becomes something we're absolutely clear on. When we ask that, we know that Jesus hears that. So if I pray, I don't ever have to come away from praying, say, for salvation for a loved one, because I know it's God's will that all men would come to Him. I know that God desires that men would be saved. And so knowing that, I have absolute confidence. I never come to God and pray over my kids, "Oh God, let them know You." And then, I never say at the end of that, "Lord, but I know that it's sort of a crapshoot, and you never know really who's going to come up, whose name's going to come up on the lucky heavenly dice, and get saved." I know, absolutely. I have that confidence. I know when I pray about things that I know God has spoken about and is clear, I know that truth can be turned into confidence on the inside of me, and I don't have doubt when I pray that. Now, there are some things I pray about that I have doubts about, you know what I'm saying? Like, should I buy that car, Is it that car or is it that car? I wonder about those. There are certain things I don't have clarity on. So I don't have that same confidence. But there are certain things where the revealed will of God has been given to me. And I have that revealed will of God. And it pulls a confidence inside of me. Listen to what it says. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." That's an important truth to see. So when I'm praying about something, I could ask myself, am I confident of this? And maybe it's not time to pray yet. Maybe it's time to search the Scriptures or ask a friend or discuss it with a few other people who can help reveal the will of God to me so I know exactly how to pray about that. That could be the case. So a successful prayer life, the supplicant must know what the Scriptures teach. He must know the will of God. And thirdly, he must know that he has authority in the name of Jesus. In Mark 11:22 through 24, it says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is sort of the prophetic authority that's given to the believer as he's prophesying, as he's praying. He has this prophetic authority to pray and lay this thing out before God. And we see this happen over and over again through the scripture. Elijah speaks and it doesn't rain, right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, and the Lord told Elijah to tell people it wasn't going to rain. Never says that. Elijah spoke with prophetic authority and said, it will not rain. And it didn't. And then in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, it says to us, listen, Elijah was a man like us. And it uses Elijah as an example of how we should pray. Elijah was a man just like us. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this guy who was able to speak with his prophetic authority, and of course Jesus in his teaching here demonstrates the same thing. If you say to this mountain, be thou thrown into the sea. He's talking about using the believer's authority to cast the mountains out of the way. And whether that's I think very few of us are casting literal mountains into the sea. So we have to think that that's a figurative speech, right? That there are certain mountains that are in the way that we have to cast out of the way. And so Jesus says that this is something that's important for us to understand, this type of authority that the believer has. If we understand that kind of authority that the believer has, then, and there's no doubt that people can foolishly use this authority. People can try to wield this authority in ways that are false or harmful or illegitimate, and they can even abuse other people. But casting mountains into the sea, withering fig trees, healing the sick, proclaiming forgiveness, these are all things that are guaranteed for God. You know, what does Jesus say? He says, I give you this authority so that whoever sins, think about this now in John chapter 20, I think it is, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. We boil that down into our own life. Whoever sins, you say, those sins stick with you. Jesus says, I'll back your authority up on that. That's a prophetic authority that gives to us in prayer. We have the freedom as believers to be able to say to people, at the end of our praying with them, we don't have to say, now, do you think it happened in heaven? We can speak with prophetic authority and say, your sins are forgiven. Why do we have the freedom to minister that tremendously freeing sentence comes? Because we have that freedom because we can lay that out before people because Jesus has given us that authority in prayer. So to the head games that we have to know the will of God, we have to know what the scripture teaches, and we have to know that we have this authority in the name of Jesus. Then we come down to heart issues. The supplicant must be forgiving, Matthew 11, or Mark 11, verse 25. You know this, you know that we were just in the passage of scripture there where he says at the end, whatever unforgiveness you have, whoever sinned against you, you must forgive them, so that your heavenly Father can forgive you. That there's a commensurate forgiveness. God is not going to keep meting out to us gracious forgiveness if we're going to be gluttonous in the way that we take his forgiveness, but stingy in the way that we apply it to other people. Right. You see, God wants to pour out, ravish us with his grace so that we are completely and totally affected and we do the same thing to others. You remember the parable of the debtor whose debts were forgiven, but he refused to forgive the small debt that was owed him. And so he goes and throttles that fella and shakes him and demands the payment of him. And then when the owner, the previous debtor finds out that this is the way he treated him, he now holds his sins against him. He now holds his debts against him. He reverses his action. Why? Because he didn't act as though he was one whose sins were forgiven. We need to carry ourselves out in that way. What has derailed more of my prayers than unforgiveness? What has derailed more prayers for the church than simply harboring unforgiveness and bitterness in our heart? Biblically, we are the people who have been forgiven, and we should never grow to the point that we think that our stuff doesn't stink. Our forgiveness keeps clear spirit so that our heart can be received by God and so that God can receive the prayers that have our fingerprints on them. He wants to receive those prayers. So the supplicant must be forgiving. That's a heart issue that we have to work through, isn't it? Sometimes the most forgiving thing you can do for someone, or even maybe even one of the healthiest things you can do for yourself, is to pray for someone who is against you. Because that works the forgiveness down in there. And it's sometimes hard. It's sometimes you have to grit your teeth and pray like this. Okay, God, will you bless them? You know, because, but in the process of that, you're releasing. Interesting, aphiemi, the same word, Greek word for forgiveness, is the word that was used for when a man divorced a woman, when a ship was cut loose from its harboring ties, and so it was set adrift. So to forgive is to not, forgiveness sometimes we think is to say it never happened. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to say, I recognize the reality that it did happen, but I no longer hold it. I'm not going to be tied to that thing. I'm not going to have it moored to me so that everywhere I go, I have to drag the big ship of the sin around with me, you know? So I cut that loose. There's a great scene in the movie The Mission. How many of you have seen the movie The Mission? It's like 20 years old, I think, now. And this fella who's a warrior, he's got blood on his hands, and I think he's in the jungles of Nicaragua or El Salvador, and he's with these Jesuit priests, and so he comes to repent of his lifestyle, and so they say, okay, we're going to receive this your repentance, and we're going to help you change your life. And so they say, here is the armor from your previous life. The helmet, the shield, the sword, all the armor is back in those days, you know. And they put it in a big bag and they said, you must carry it with you everywhere you go. So everywhere he went, he carried his old life, basically, on his back. And it weighed a lot. And he would go with the missionaries as they would go out into the woods. And he would go with them to try to minister to people. But everywhere he went, he carried this big sack of his life. Well, there's just one scene where they're climbing up this very, very steep hill. And as they're climbing, he's been with them for a while. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. But as he's climbing up to the top, he is obviously lagging behind because he's carrying much more weight than any of the other people because he's got his old life on his back. And as he comes up to the top of the hill, he's grabbing these roots and pulling himself up to the top of the hill. And one of the priests reaches over with a knife and cuts loose his old life. Bang, 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 it pounds down to the bottom of the hill. And it lands in a heap at the bottom of the hill. And suddenly you can see him straighten up. He's been freed from this old life. Now, I don't believe you have to carry it for days and months at a time. I believe it's instantaneous. But the symbolism there is powerful to me. Because when we're set free from our old life, that forgiveness gives us a new lease on life. And it's not as if the old life didn't happen. It's just that it's as if we've been cut free from that. And we have the ability and the freedom to do that to others as we offer up that forgiveness to them. Powerful scene in that movie. The supplicant must believe. Period. He must believe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You know this one. Anyone who wants to please the Lord must believe that he is, right? And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's no way to come to God in prayer and think that maybe he's not going to do it. You have to come with this idea of faith. So the supplicant must believe. In fact, in James chapter 1, it tells us that we have to be assured that we're not having these doubts in our mind because we don't want to be unstable, wavering, double-minded in every respect. And so we want to be kind of people who pray with faith. Now, understanding this is how faith is. Faith is, notice we read this back in Mark chapter 11. He says, anyone who says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Believe that you have received it. Faith actuates what God has in heaven for us in the now as we pray for it. So as we're praying for it, we believe that God has stopped all everything else in heaven and is paying attention to us right now and is dispatching as the words are coming off of our lips those things. Now, we are believing for the future what we are trusting God for the future of what we believe God is releasing right in this moment as we're praying. If you believe that you have, that's a past tense, received it, then you will have whatever you asked. So if you understand that and we look at that, we recognize that this is pregnant with power. Now, I know that after 23 years in ministry, I know that it's much easier for us to believe the negative report. I know it's much easier for us to hang on to negative things. And so this is something that we have to be diligent about in our prayer time, in the development of our heart when we go to God in prayer. We have to make sure that we are the kind of people who don't cling to all the negatives, but rather turn those things around and believe God for the positive things that are at the other side of that. We don't have time to really hammer that, but that's a good one right there. The third one in under heart problems is the supplicant must not waver. And again, in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about how we can mess the whole thing up by wavering and doubting. Now, this is the picture here, of course, is Peter getting out of the boat. He steps out of the boat. He says, look, I'm walking on the water, because Jesus has told him, come on out, walk on the water. And he's walking on the water. But I don't know what it was that Peter saw. Maybe it was the waves. Maybe it was the fact that it was dark. Maybe it was the growling looks of his fellow disciples saying, how come he gets to walk on the water? You know, what was it that Peter saw? But maybe it was just the sound and of the fury of the storm around him. Maybe it was just the fact as he's doing it, he realizes, I have no right to walk on the water. The master can walk on the water. I have no right to walk on the water. Maybe it was his awareness of his own unworthiness. Whatever the circumstance was that came to his mind, it caused doubt. And immediately he begins to sink. And the Lord has to reach out and pull him up. And that prayer of Peter, which sounded something like this, was his doubt and unbelief keeping him from rising to the surface. And I wonder if that doesn't happen in our lives. Circumstances, carnal thinking, the disbelieving eyes of our friends, or whatever it is that it causes us to have doubts. You know, sometimes all it takes is for somebody to go, really? You think God would do that for you? And all of a sudden you go, yeah, why would God do that for me? I'm Lord in a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Why would God ever do anything like that for me? And then suddenly now you have this poor image of yourself and you're not thinking biblically. So that's a very powerful thing. The supplicant must have purity of motive. In James chapter 4, it tells us, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, as a parent, There's no way that I'm going to give my child, no matter how great of a kid he is, I'm not going to give him poison, you know. If he asked me, Dad, can I live off of donuts for the rest of my life? I've just given my life to donuts, and I just want to live off of donuts for the rest of my life. There may be a part of me that says, you go, boy. But I understand that's poisonous for him. So I'm not going to answer the request for him to have all donuts all the time. I don't want it to be an all donut household. So because it's bad for him, I understand that. Now, there may be certain times when I will grant him a donut, but not all the time. And the reason for that is because I know it's bad for him. Sometimes we ask God, and the impurity of our motives betray our limited sight, you know, of the future, our finite vision of things. And so as we are hearing God, as we are praying and seeking God and listening to what he's saying, we have to be open to the fact that God may be saying, your motives are impure. You just want to eat donuts. You haven't dedicated your life. You haven't become a Nazarite, you know, and said, I will give up all grapes, but I will eat donuts only. You know, you can't do that. So the idea is that there has to be a purity of our motives on the inside of our heart. The purest motive, of course, is to glorify Christ in the way that we live our life, to bless another person and to live our life, to demonstrate God's sovereign authority. And that's what the purity of our motive. So when we come to God and pray and we determine that we will be people who pray, then when we ask God for something, the motivation should already be. In fact, it's almost impossible to ask in Jesus' name. In other words, to ask, when we ask in Jesus' name, it's as if we're saying, I'm asking as if Jesus was asking. That gives you two things. The first thing is confidence. I'm asking in Jesus' name. In other words, if I give my son my credit card and he runs off to the mall, he incurs a debt in David's name. Right? No one comes look for Seth. Trust me. Been through this with two other kids. They come look for me. It's my name on the card. So that should tell us something. If I pray in Jesus' name, I come to God with this understanding that Jesus' name gives me access into things that will be charged to his account. And that's a glorious truth. The other side of that is, though, you know, I would not, I remember I got a phone call. I don't want to indict any of my children, but it was one of my children's friends, actually, who determined that they would go and rent a video. I'm trying to think of the name of it, because the name of it tells the whole story. Oh, okay, yes, yes. So I'm not sure if I should say that now or not. So I get this phone call from Blockbuster Video. Yeah, they'd used my account. Is this David Timber? Yes, it is. We just want to let you know your movies are overdue. Oh, really? What movies? I don't think I have any movies out. Yeah, your movie, Booty Call. And I'm like, okay, I'll get on that right away, trust me. So, Reverend, when you return the movie, there are certain things that we have no right to ask for in the name of Dave. Right? Right? Because to just even ask for that thing, think about it, just to even ask for that thing is a slander against my character. Really? So to ask for that, and that's a lesson that each of us as God's children need to learn. That to ask for something in God's name that and to use his name in asking for it is almost a slander against his character. So we have to be careful of the things we ask for. Yes, we have access and we have the privilege to use his name, but that name has to be carried out. So I would never ask, I would never say, "Oh God, smite them with a horrible disease." Why? Because God is not a disease-smiting God. He's a healer. So to indict God by saying, "Oh God, bring visit them with horrible judgment, boils and all kinds of things on their life," you know, as therapeutic as that has been for me at times, God doesn't honor that prayer, because to ask that in Jesus' name is not going to be honored by him, because it's an indictment against him that is not true. It's a slander against his character. Okay, we need to get off that one. The supplicant must have no unconfessed sin. 1 Peter 3:12. Says this: "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we have to have a complete understanding of God's holiness and keep ourselves right with him. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 57. "For this is what the high and the lofty one says, he who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me in the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed." Listen to God's his understanding of man's sin. "I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." So God demonstrates, says, this is who I am. I'm the God who lives in a high and a holy place. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I am holy. I am pure. I am clean. I'm just way beyond you. And that fact, that's what holy means, really. Holy means separated from us. Holy doesn't mean, oh, pure. That's a different word. Holy means separated from us. So that there's this great gulf between us and God, because he is infinite and we are finite, because we are sinful and he is pure. And the purity plays into that holiness, but holiness just means separated from us. If I was to make this pair of glasses holy, I would have to set them apart and say, I will only use these when I read the scripture, let's say. Because that would be a holy purpose for that. I would set them apart for a holy purpose. That is because God is holy. He separates us to himself as his holy people. But he can only do that, and he can only offer us the benefits of our covenant relationship with him in prayer. He can only do that if we choose to side with him. So we have to make sure that when we do sin against God, and every single one of us sins against God at some point or another, whether in thought, word, or deed. So we have to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, my thoughts, my deeds, my words have been displeasing to you. Before we go any further, Lord, I want to let you know I'm on your team. So I repent, Lord, separate me to yourself and keep me pure before you. The supplicant must have no unconfessed sin, so that the eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord are attentive to him, and so that his face isn't turned away from those who are recalcitrant and hardened in their sin." The supplicant must have a reverence for God. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us This is a great passage of scripture. I don't remember if I've ever preached this. This is how old I am now. I don't remember if I've ever preached this, but this is a great passage of scripture. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Most of us come to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me be clear-minded and give me self-control." That's not what God says. God says, "Get yourself clear-minded and get yourself self-controlled so that you can pray." In other words, there's a certain sobriety that we have to carry ourselves, a certain reverence we have to have in our life. Doesn't mean you can't laugh and have, we had the comedian, or not the comedian, the magician, but he told jokes and stuff last night. It was fun to have him here, and see him doing those illusions and sleight of hand tricks. It was fun to do that. It's all good for that. But there comes a moment in our certain things in life that we are just deadly serious about. Why? Because those are the things that God is just deadly serious about. So knowing that, then we have to have that certain reverence, and we bring a certain sobriety, a clear-mindedness, and a self-controlledness to our life so that we can enter into prayer. So that concludes our heart issues. Then we have lifestyle issues. The supplicant must abide in Christ, John 15, verses 6 through 8. "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you will, or whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This is man, all these verses. Wouldn't you just love to take off on one of these verses and just preach it? I mean, this is Jesus saying, "Listen, I want you to know, God has the horses locked up. It's like the beginning of the Kentucky Derby. Those are the answers to your prayer. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and bring and all the answers to prayer come out." Why is that? Because it is to the Father's glory that he demonstrates by answers prayer in your life that you are his disciples. Wow. This is carte blanche, the invitation to God. We have heard over and over again through this message that Jesus wants our prayer life to be successful. And so the thing is that the conditions in this sentence, every sentence may have a condition in it. The promise here is that you'll ask whatever you wish. And we have Christians all running all over the place going, "I'm asking whatever I wish and it will be done for me." Well, praise the Lord. Did you meet the condition at the beginning of the sentence? Do you abide in him? That word abide, remain, it says in NIV, that abiding or remaining with him is the permanently putting down your tent. Some of us come in and we drift through church and we get a holy touch on Sunday morning and we think then we have the right to go to God. But we haven't set down our tent stakes into the presence of God. We haven't deepened our roots into the presence of God. Oh, I'm getting anointed up here right now. We haven't found our foundation in God. Someone already said it today. I think it was Pastor Ryan's prayer. He said, "Lord, we don't want to be hearers only. We want to be doers of the word. We want to be rooted and grounded in the word of God." If we are the kind of people who are rooted and grounded in the word of God, then this faith becomes a lifestyle. And this lifestyle becomes living in the presence of God. Not just visiting God's presence on Sundays and Wednesday nights and occasionally a prayer whenever we're deeply in trouble. But when we have a lifestyle of living in the presence of God and a lifestyle of faith, then we can go to the Lord and say, "Lord, you said whatever I wish. My will lines up with your will. I pray this." And we can know that that answer will be given in heaven. That's a successful prayer life. Why? Because who better knows the will of God? Who better knows the character of Jesus? Who better knows the nature of prayer than a person who's abiding in God's presence? There are certain things. We waste a lot of time praying for things that God will never answer because we are total strangers to God. God will never say, "Oh, I'll grant you that request to have somebody whacked." He's God the Father, not the Godfather. You understand what I'm saying? So he's not going to answer that prayer. You can pray judgment on people. You can ask for visitations of sickness and ill health upon people, or have people just go insane and to prove that you were right in that argument, or whatever. You can pray. God's not answering those prayers. Why? Because God, in his great wisdom, doesn't relinquish all control of heaven and earth to us. Thank God. He says, "You have to abide in me. If once you abide in me, then you not. Once you know who God is, you're not going to say, 'Okay, God, visit them with judgment.' You're going to say, 'Okay, God, they're sinners like me. And they need you like I need you. So, Lord, I guess.'" This is what Jonah said, right? "I knew you were going to do this, God." He got all the way to Nineveh. "This is why I didn't want to come. This is why I had to come by the
the whale. You know, that's why I didn't have to. That's why I didn't take the ship, because I knew, Lord, you were going to be like this. I knew they were going to. You were going to have me preach, and they were going to repent. Now you remember the Jews were very, very bitter against the Assyrians. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, so they were very upset. They were very upset. They did not. And when Jonah was preaching, he was preaching in hopes that they wouldn't repent and that he would see the visitation of divine judgment upon these people who were his enemies. And so he's just waiting. Oh, they're going to be recalcitrant and hard-hearted, and God's going to. And then suddenly revival breaks out in Nineveh, and they all turn to God and begin to call on. And then Jonah goes out into the field, and he pouts. He said, "I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save them, God." He even in his own heart, as he's following God. We don't have any servants of the Lord like that here, do we? People who wish that God would bring. I mean, just imagine that. And so once you're in the presence of God, see, Jonah had a sneaking suspicion all along. That he had been in the presence of God enough to know God is a forgiving and merciful God, and he's going to send his spirit, sure as anything, in that place, and he's going to save those people and redeem them, and I'm going to be there. And everybody back at home is going to say, "You went and brought revival to Nineveh? What kind of a Jew are you that you would bring revival to the Assyrians?" You understand, the Assyrians were evil people. They would have fence posts about this big around with point at the top. And when they would catch you, they would each one would grab a leg. They would set you up, and they would begin in the center of your pelvis, and they would impale you alive out there and leave you out there as a warning. This is what they did when they came to Jerusalem. Not top on the people of Jerusalem's priority list. You know, hey, let's worship. Let's make sure they know God. You know, they were like, okay, if we get around to it, we'll get to the Assyrians. But God knew there was revival in the air. God knew there was a repentance that needed to be done. And Jonah, because he knew who God was, he knew that's what God was going to do. Knowing what God's going to do doesn't always make it easy to follow him. Just like you know, oh, I'm going to go confront my sister-in-law. And instead of saying, "Put up your duke," she's going to say, "I'm sorry." And then I'm going to have to forgive her. You know? What in the world? I just wish we could just go out in the backyard and duke it out. I'd feel much better about it. The supplicant must have relational integrity. 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, you want to pay attention to this one. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker party and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter is here telling this church that the way we treat each other, the relational integrity we have with each other, can hinder our prayers, especially with the most intimate relationships that we have, husbands to wives. The requirements here are being considerate and treating your wives as weaker partners and heirs with you. Weaker partner as in not because they are weaker, but treating them as they are weaker. But also, that's someone say, "Well, that's even depreciative," but that's not really true. Because it's just saying you're treating them as a weaker partner, but they are heirs with you of salvation. So they're not higher than you, they're not lower than you, they're the same, they're heirs, they're joint heirs with you of salvation. They are co-heirs. Long before my wife was my wife, she was my sister in Christ. And so I have to treat her there. Are your prayers hindered because of the way you treat your family members, your spouse, your wife? When we treat those who are gifts of God, co-heirs, faithful yoke fellows alongside of us, below their God-given standard, we hinder our own desires of our heart. Good place for an altar call right there. Supplicant must be practicing obedience and seeking to please God. In 1 John chapter 3, 10 through 24, he says this, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Why should God do what we ask when we haven't done what he's asked? Why should God honor us by hearing our requests when we haven't really truly heard what he's asked of us? There has to be a spirit of obedience on the inside of our heart, a willingness to pursue God and to chase after him. The spirit of obedience is not a smorgasbord. We don't get to pick certain things that we're going to be obedient to. We just say, "Lord, because thou said it, I will do it." And the final thing is the supplicant must persevere. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us, warns us, that if we do not give up, if we pursue, if we continue to endure in the proper course, that there is a harvest in due season. And that prayer will be answered if we do not give up, if we do not grow faint. It is the most easy temptation to give up. Christianity demands a strength, a perseverance in prayer. So this morning, every single one of us in here wants to have a successful prayer life. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks knocks. And to him, or he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. He guarantees us that this will be our success rate. Everyone. You understand that's every single person in this place can have a successful prayer life. Every single person. There's no hierarchy. Every single person in this place can have this truth, a successful prayer life. These things we've laid out, checks to our heart. Let's pray. God, in this moment, undoubtedly you have your finger on something in our heart. Undoubtedly, Lord, you're challenging us to abide deeper, to come to know you more, to be careful how we treat others, to use the authority of Christ, to pray with intelligence and confidence, knowing your will. Whatever it is, Lord, whether it be in our head or our heart or in our lifestyle, I ask that you would hear our hearts right now. We surrender ourselves to you. Oh God. Oh God. Of a truth, Lord, we are imperfect in our obedience and our following you. Of a truth, Lord, we have stumbled in our ways of approaching you. Of a truth, Lord, hear our hearts, Lord. Would you meet us in this place, in this moment? I think it would be good if we would just take a moment in our heart to repent of those things that have caused stumbling issues, hindrances in our own prayer life. Are we the person that's undermining our own prayers, the own desires of our hearts? Are we undermining our own prayer? As the Lord puts that on your heart, just take a moment. Confess that privately to the Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Purify our hearts, Lord. Make us a people of prayer. In our head and in our heart and in our lifestyle. And thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that. Be wrong to have that laid out before us and then to ignore the opportunity we have to pray for the sick this morning. If you're here this morning and you need to have a need in your body, we have a team of people who are willing to pray for you, determined to press through to God on your behalf. If you have a need that you'd like to have prayed for this morning, just come on forward to the altar and we'll pray over you this morning. Is there anyone in this place? Yeah. Anyone else? Anyone else? Is there room for another? Jesus.